To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, be power and glory forever and ever. Amen. We consider together the words recorded by John at the close of chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. Maybe don't realize it when we're reading through the Gospel of John, that those closing verses of chapter 20 pull us out of the Easter story. They take us ahead in time to that point when John is nearly finished setting down his gospel in writing. Only after these two short verses to jump back to the story of Jesus' Easter appearances with the miraculous catch of fish on the shore, the Sea of Galilee. Might seem kind of puzzling. I remember looking for what I thought was the end of John's gospel, expecting these words, but to find something similar. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. I kind of think John 20 is a more fitting ending to the gospel of John, although obviously the Holy Spirit has different ideas. It seems out of place to jump out of the story, say that, and then jump back in. But especially as we consider John as an apostle of the risen Christ and his place in that story, we'll realize they really do belong there for what they said. We usually set this story, thoroughly or squarely in the picture of Thomas's doubts. And it's good to ask, where should I put myself in this story to think about it? I'd rather have us today put ourselves in the position of John and then perhaps to realize just how much he's saying by writing, these words are written that you may believe. For Thomas, it had been a rough week. He wasn't with the disciples when Jesus appeared, and he very firmly said he wouldn't believe unless he could see and touch. Now, think of the position of John on Easter Sunday. What's he going to do with the rest of his life? Now that Jesus has appeared, he's going to tell that story to the end of his days. And I would picture the 10 disciples arguing about who would be first once again. Who would be first to tell Thomas? This should be an easy way to start out, right? If anybody knew Jesus, it was Thomas, who had followed Jesus for 3 years, who had listened to him, and who had seen what he was capable of in doing miracles, even in raising the dead. And now think of the frustration of that joy that needed to be shared, running into somebody who wouldn't believe it. Maybe kind of a reality check on his expectations of what his ministry would be like going forward. Jesus' plan was not to accompany his disciples out into the world, appearing here and there, making those personal appearances to establish his resurrection and by that the authority of those disciples to teach. That wasn't Jesus' plan. His plan was focused on the Word, what the Word would do both spoken by the apostles and as put down in writing. But this plan works because our living Lord speaks a living word, living, lively, powerful. You see, where the word of Christ is, there Christ is. And he speaks so that his life might flow out into the hearts and lives of others. So our living Lord speaks a living word, which is a doubt-confronting, faith-creating, life-conveying word. Now, we heard Peter talk about the reality of people saying, you just made up all of that. This is just a story. There are people who would tell us that we too are foolish for believing that Jesus rose physically from the dead on the first Easter. And we can thank Thomas for making that very clearly a part of the story with his demands to be able to see and touch Jesus' body. But people would tell us that miracles don't happen. Resurrections from the dead don't happen. And when they consider the word of God, they see it as something that's unimpressive, not worth their attention. Would John have thought those words were unimpressive? Maybe. You try to picture yourself on the scene when Jesus did a miracle, or try to put yourself in the position of John if you check out the 7 miracle accounts that are part of his gospel. Seeing water turned into wine, feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus. All of those things would have lived in John's memory in technicolor, right? Full color. And now what has he done? He's taken a pen and dipped it in some black ink, and he's made some marks on a papyrus. And wouldn't that be unimpressive on the sight of it? Certainly the Bible that you have doesn't look different from other books. Just another bound collection of pages with some black ink on them. So it might appear unimpressive. And then all the more to realize John's confidence. These words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In talking to Thomas, the disciples had really conveyed God's word. But Thomas, with his doubts, he was a week behind them and their doubts of Easter Sunday morning. Remember, they were the ones who responded to the women's report of the resurrection by saying their words seemed to them like nonsense. And so they robbed themselves of blessings, of good things that would come to those who walk by faith and not by sight. Now, when our Lord spoke to Thomas, he spoke a doubt-confronting word. His appearance alone could have led Thomas to realize that he'd made a mistake, but in a way, perhaps, that would have robbed him of thinking about things more deeply. Certainly a daunting thing to have the risen Lord say, "Stop doubting and believe." But our Lord does speak to confront our doubts with a loving purpose. Consider the disciples on the way to Emmaus, those who didn't realize Jesus was with them and were saying, "We thought he was going to be the one." And Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that was written in the scriptures, written about him." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think there was a time when I looked at the Beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and thought of them in terms of future blessings, like, you know, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are is not just talking about the future of those who trust in Christ. All you have to do is think about the week Thomas had spent and the week that the other 10 had spent, looking at the world and seeing something entirely different. The disciples, they'd had their doubt, and Jesus confronted them. And we have our doubts. We struggle at times that Bible that we open just doesn't look all that impressive to us. It doesn't seem to change us in the ways that we tell ourselves we're really eager to be changed. And yet, it's right for us to approach it with the confidence, saying, open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wonderful things in your word. They're there, whether I realize it at the moment or not. To approach it with expectations, because after all, this is the word of the Redeemer who conquered death. Kind of think that maybe the hymn could have used another verse, or at least, or perhaps been rewritten altogether. Jesus talks about peace repeatedly there. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. When does that happen? Yeah, when we fail to pray. But more so when we refuse to listen, or we fail to listen, or we just forget. Like the women who didn't remember that Jesus had said, on the third day I will rise again. The disciples who joined them in that. Our living Lord speaks a faith-creating word. That Jesus speaks has a power to change things. If you think of the Emmaus disciples pictured on the left side of your triptych, I think of them as people who were out of touch with spiritual reality. Completely out of touch. Walking along with Jesus, thinking all was lost, not knowing what they're going to do with the rest of their lives. But when Jesus played that familiar role of breaking bread to offer the prayer at the start of a meal, then they recognized him. But what did they say? Were not our hearts burning within us on the road as he opened the scriptures to us? They learned that the pattern of Easter is the word first and then sight. Now, it might seem like a bit of an exception to say that's true. The women went to the tomb and they got the news not from Jesus, seeing him, but from an angel. But then the pattern goes forward. It's the women who take the news to the disciples. Jesus is risen. And only later would the disciples see Jesus. And then they would pass that word on to others. We don't see Jesus, but his word is powerful. Pages of our Bibles. His word is powerful on the lips of his people that convinces us that he is alive. And so our world looks different. Because that word can call us back into the way things really are, very simply. Maybe one of the most striking, beautiful, short examples is a word that you wouldn't necessarily think of as a gospel word, but it's pictured right here. For Mary, who was lost and confused, who thought Jesus' body had been dumped somewhere, the gospel came with the simple word Mary. And now the world looks different. When you lose somebody to death, the world looks different. When Jesus rose from the dead, the world now looked different for the disciples. And we're blessed when we hold on to that perspective. the world that you live in, the world that we see around us, this is a world where death has been defeated, where Satan has been crushed, and where Jesus, our Savior, lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, carrying forward that commitment of the Trinity to our salvation. The story of the Christian church is the story of lives changed by the power of the good news. And of course, we have a long way to go in terms of walking straight and steady in that confidence. But we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Now understand what that means. It's not just that we believe this even though we haven't seen Jesus alive or haven't seen heaven yet. There are times when God hides his love from us like he did from Abram. When God promised Abram he's going to be the father of many nations, what happened next? Abram didn't see children. He saw himself and his wife getting older and older, humanly speaking, beyond any prospect of having children. What God did for him was to take him out under the night sky and tell him, try to count the stars. And there's a pause. And then God said, so shall your offspring be. God attached his promise to Abram to something that he would see. For us, that promise is attached to the cross. That reminds us not only that Jesus died for us, but that the one who lives is not going to abandon that investment that he's made in purchasing us to be his own. Often we want to see things differently, but the Word puts us in touch with the way things really are. And that's all important. We honor our Lord by taking him at his word and by trusting his promises. Between college and seminary, I spent a summer in Germany, 7 weeks, studying in a town called Schwäbisch Hall, studying German. During that time, I remember walking down into the village and ran across two other students from the U.S. were conversing. It was a Christian scientist with really big blonde hair and a graduate of Seminex, the seminary in exile. Now, those professors who walked out of Concordia Seminary because they were so advanced that they knew that miracles didn't happen and so on. After she left, I asked him, well, do you believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead? His answer was kind of a weasel's answer. Yes, I personally believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, but that's not the important thing. I should have thought to ask him about 1 Corinthians 15. What does Paul write there at the beginning of that great resurrection chapter? He writes, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures. That's what sets the Christian faith apart from all other religions, which ultimately are a matter of providing a set of instructions. Do this, and you'll gain, you'll come to possess whatever salvation that they are selling, temporary or eternal. The gospel proclaims what has happened. That Christ has defeated death, and that he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We know his history of keeping his promises. And so it's important we remind ourselves to approach his word expectantly. It is, after all, the living word of our living Savior, there to confront our doubts, but to draw us to faith and to fill us with a life that is new and different. Amen.